Now, if you'll turn with me, please, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Of all the chapters in the Bible, can I tell you a little story about John chapter 10? Many years ago now, I was a soldier, and I was stationed in a part of Wales. And in Welsh, because they realized that I was English, and yet I was a stalwart Christian, as they thought, they used to translate and become bilingual. I was the only person in the congregation that couldn't speak Welsh. And so they would speak in the two languages. The preacher would say the hymn number, whatever it was, Degrwech, in Welsh, and then he'd say 10:6 in English so that I would know it was 106. And things like that. And then he would announce the scripture reading. And then he'd announce it in English, but he wouldn't read in English. And then one day, the Welsh are rather almost pompous in their attitude in church, as in other public places, and the scriptures were read down on the communion table. And the preacher would come down in great dignity and open the scriptures and read from an enormous Bible, the size I've never seen in any other church, great big Bible. And on this occasion, he had it in English. And he said from the pulpit, perhaps our brother Stevens would read the scriptures in English for us. So I went down there, and his chosen scripture was the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. And as I was reading it, and he said, if the Lord would give you insight into this scripture, share it with us, please. Now, I was 19 and very frightened of being in front of all these Welsh people. I couldn't speak their language. I could barely understand it. And here he was giving me the opportunity to preach or at least speak. And I read, and as I was reading the 10th chapter of John, on that occasion, I learned a lesson I've never forgotten. Because as I was reading it, it was as if some of those words, some of these beautiful words, came to life. And without a doubt, it was the Spirit of God indicating to me to share those words in emphasis with that congregation. Yet there was something inside me that retired from that. I didn't want to do it. I felt embarrassed, awkward. And so I didn't share a word. I just came to the end of the reading and closed in prayer and sat down. And I have opened the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, I don't know how many times, thousands of times since. But I can't find those insights. It's a closed chapter to me, as far as those special things are concerned. That day, God was revealing something special to me, and I ignored it. And it was closed to me. Isn't that sad? Because it taught me a lesson. It doesn't mean I don't understand it. It doesn't mean I haven't been able to preach from it many times, as we will this evening look at it in a study form. But it does mean that if God is prompting you, make sure you're not dilatory in promptly doing what he indicates. There is one piece of scripture that is hard for me, very hard, and it's the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, yet it's one of the most precious of all the pieces of scripture from Genesis through Revelation. So let me share with you just a few minutes from verse 1. Verily said Jesus, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way. I'm going to have to succumb to some goggles here. Climbeth up some other way. The same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Now this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Let me share with you this abundant life. I come, said Jesus, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. This verse 10, this abundant life, I believe it's the Christian life. And as it's the Christian life, we need to be seeing and understanding what it is that God is teaching us. There isn't a person in our congregation that cannot live the abundant life. Now, the abundant life, as it's referred to in this scripture, means a different kind of life. There are different kinds. There are vegetable, that's trees and shrubs and so on. And then there's human life, which is animal, which we all possess. And then there's spiritual life, and not all have it. Not all have it. The Darwinian theory that we are but animals progressed from the tiny amoeba has a great deal of point. If you consider man without a born-again spirit, he is no better than an amoeba. He is no better than a Piltdown man or a Piltdown man. He is no better than the Pithecanthicus erectus or the Billycanthicus erectus. He is no better than just the cave dweller. In spite of all that he has learned, in spite of all that he has managed to put together, he hasn't really achieved anything at all. So there are kinds, different kinds of life. And these kinds of life we have to consider. And part of that, these kinds of life we must consider in this area. The spiritual life. Now here in John 10 and verse 10, the Lord Jesus lays a finger on something that we need to learn about. And that something that we need to learn about is abundant life. And I'm not going to dress that phrase up with all sorts of fine words, except simply to say, and to ask the question in saying it, where are you, where am I, with regard to abundant life? Are our lives abundant? Now, this doesn't just mean being fulfilled. It means, are we living a different kind of life? Is our life different to the life of the people all around us? And is it so different that people see the Lord Jesus in us? In this area of John 10:10, the Lord Jesus is saying, we have a purpose. And the great purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world was to bring to you and to me, to us, this life that is called abundant life. And to make us the great gift of this life that is abundant. Now, there's a difference between life and abundant life. All have life, but one is strong and robust and vital and victorious. And that's abundant life. The lack and deficiency is not belonging to the Lord Jesus. It belongs to us. If we aren't people that live strong, robust, vital, victorious lives, it's because there is something missing in our spiritual experience. Now, the lack is not in the giving, but in the receiving. If I don't receive with an open heart the abundant life that God gives me, then it will be a life that I shall live, that will be without strength, without that robust attitude, without that vitality, and without that victoriousness, and I will flounder. There's no question about this. I will flounder. The lack and the deficiency does not belong to Jesus. It belongs to me, the receiver of his great love and life and gift. So let's look at three facts about abundant life. The first is the plan and purpose of God is that the abundant life should be the normal life of his children. There's the first thing. This is the normal thing. You and I should normally live the abundant life. I don't know how many of you have read the book by Watchman Nee, The Normal Christian Life. The first time I read that book, I thought, my word, if this is normal, where are we Christians? That's such a super spiritual book. And Watchman Nee had such a concept of the Christian life, and yet his concept of the Christian life was nowhere near the concept that the Apostle Paul had, and that was nowhere near the concept that the Holy Spirit has for everybody that is trusting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So, let's see the first fact about abundant life. It is, as far as God is concerned, the normal Christian life. That's what he means. That's the normalcy. Now, we have taken, I believe, many steps. We've fallen many steps short of that. If the range of an artillery piece is a mile, we have maybe shooting the same artillery piece, but our elevation is wrong. And instead of shooting always upwards, we've been shooting horizontally. And we've been plowing the fields less than a half a mile from where we fired our shell. We need to look at this very carefully, because some of us think we are victorious Christians. Instead of that, the normalcy that we're supposed to have, it simply isn't with us. It's not an abnormal experience to have an abundant life. Everything less than an abundant life is abnormal, or subnormal, I suppose is the word. God's provision for every believer is fullness of life. Now, the second thing that I want to share with you about the facts of abundant life is this. The abundant life is for every believer, not a select few. Not some that come along and say, well, I'm a holy Christian. There's a story about Hatton Spurgeon, who was sitting at his desk one day when somebody walked in and wanted an interview with him, and he granted the interview. And the person came in and said, I've had the second blessing. And he said, oh, what's that? And the story goes that the person said, well, I'm sanctified. I am now without sin. And the story has it that on the desk in front of Spurgeon was a glass of water. And to his visitor's surprise, Spurgeon dipped his fingers in the water. And you can must imagine this in Victorian London, with the Victorian attitudes, dipped his fingers in the water, and then looked at his guest and flicked his fingers in his guest's face. And the guest was upset, and a little anger flashed across his face. And he was concerned about the damage to the silk of his tie and the indignity of having water flicked in his face. And there was anger. And Spurgeon said, oh, you're without sin now? And the man was reproved. Be careful. The abundant life is not that sort of thing. The abundant life is a quiet spirit, a gentle heart, loving kindness, without malice, without evil speaking, without unlovingness. The life that is spoken of develops fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is in evidence wherever we look when we concern ourselves with this abundant life. It's for every believer. And often we feel that it's for some super saint or for some special type of person. It's for you, it's for me, it's for us. The third thing I want to share with you about the facts of abundant life is this. The abundant life is to be enjoyed right now. Now, some people would indicate that the abundant life comes after death. Oh, no. That's a continuation of the abundant life I live right now. And you and I are encouraged to be involved in that abundant life now, so that when we do die, our life doesn't come to a terminus, it simply comes to a junction. Let me describe that this way. Two men in two cots in a hospital room dying. One man has abundant life and the other doesn't. The one that doesn't sees the end of his life, which is coming very fast upon him, as a terrifying experience. Even though he knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, he fights for his life on earth, and he hangs on to life on earth, and he can't bear to part with it. But the man with abundant life recognizes this is not the terminus. This isn't a getting off place. This isn't the end of a line, the end of a road, the end of a trip. He recognizes quite simply that this is a junction. And so he leans back and he recognizes death is no big ogre. The experience of death is not quite such a terrifying thing, for the Lord Jesus is with him and he has abundant life. Just a couple of things there. When I'm saved, I am released from the penalty of sin. When the Spirit of God is recognized in my heart, the Holy Spirit takes residence the moment I'm saved, the moment I'm born again. When that happens, I am delivered from the power of sin. But when I leave this world, I am delivered from the presence of sin. And the one indication we have of a person living an abundant life is that they don't mind leaving the presence of sin. That's pretty marvelous. That's very wonderful. Let me share with you a second thought here. Let's ask a question in the second instance. What are the facts about abundant life? Well, it is the life the Lord Jesus imparted to us in and through and by his Holy Spirit. That's number one. Also, it's the life, or the abundant life, is the same life of fullness and abundance that possessed his human body. It's the same life that Jesus lived while he was here on earth. And he imparted that wonderful, abundant life to us. And it's to be received by us by faith and then reproduced in and through us. We are to reproduce the life of Jesus. It's hard, isn't it, to reckon how responsible we are to be about this. Now, three things in this area. The first is, his was a life well-pleasing to the Father. For 30 to 33 years, the Lord Jesus pleased his Father. Turn the page in this Gospel of John to the 8th chapter. And let me just share with you from verse 29. Chapter 8, 29. He that sent me is with me, says Jesus. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. If you also turn your scriptures into Matthew, you will hear in the 3rd chapter and the 17th verse how the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." What is it that we're to hear about him? Quite simply, we are to hear that he does always the things that please the Father. Always. Our lives are never well-pleasing to God. But when his life in us is lived, our lives become well-pleasing. And until the life of Jesus is lived in us, it cannot be well-pleasing. Now, some people have criticized some of our brethren for having too loose a vocabulary and talking of the Lord Jesus in an over-familiar way, and I would be one of those critics. However, it's time to leave the legalism of the past and to enjoy the personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And if Jesus said, "I do always the things that are well-pleasing to my Father," we better find a wavelength so that we can be well-pleasing to the Father. This becomes an important issue in our lives. The second thing, his was a life of utter dependence upon the Father. Utter dependence. Once more, if you'll turn to the 8th chapter, you see in the 8th chapter, verse 28, "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, so I speak these things. As the Father hath taught me." He had dependence upon the Father, and that dependence shows an amazing attitude of the Lord Jesus. Go up with me into Galatians, please, and the 2nd chapter, and the 20th verse, where we read, "I am crucified," says Paul, "with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I am crucified with Christ." And truly, we need to examine in a personal manner what exactly Paul meant, and how exactly I can adapt such expressions to my own life and my own experience with the Lord Jesus. Would you turn to Colossians 3 and verse 4? "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory." We need to be seeing that these scriptures are powerful, and they are powerful because Jesus had an utter dependence upon God. And this utter dependence, Christ becomes the life when we depend upon God. When he was depending upon God the Father, his whole Holy Spirit was being revealed. Now the third thing that we have to see, his was a life of complete submission to the will of the Father. To have a complete submission to the will to the Father is very important. If you've got children and you've been trying to bring them up the right way, a scriptural way, you've already learned how difficult it is to chastise and correct them. And some people have misread the scripture. They say, well, spare the rod and spoil the child. And that's really very foolish, to speak glibly in that manner. We should be careful not to overdo the rod bit. But some people have done that, and they have become foolish, really foolish. Somebody listened to this teaching in Portland two or three years ago, and the child would not be quiet. And so he'd heard a preacher say, a child should be beaten until it cries softly. So he kept beating the child until it was dead. And then told the story in court that a minister of national repute had said, beat a child softly, which is true. He had said it, I'd heard him say it. But the man misunderstood, he became legalistic. We must understand what God is saying. You have to break the will of a child, not the spirit of a child. Never break the spirit of a child, but break, if you can, the will. Now, in breaking it, it doesn't mean crumble it into pieces, but you subjugate the will of a child, causing the child to accept your will. Very important. So let's look. Jesus speaks to us. The Bible speaks to us. Turn with me to Psalm 40, please. And in that 40th Psalm, you discover it is the Lord Jesus is written about in Scripture. Look at the verse 7, Psalm 40, verse 7. "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart. Thy law is within, rather, my heart. Isn't that beautiful? Speaking of Jesus. Prophetically, also speaking of us. I would like you, please, to just turn to the 22nd chapter of Luke. The 22nd chapter of Luke. And let's look at verse 42. Verse 42 of Luke 22. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I hear a lot of people running around, Christians running around, seminary students especially, Bible school students particularly, running around saying, I'm seeking God's will, I'm seeking God's will. Well, here's a quick answer. Not my will, but thy will be done. Then be still and know that I am God, saith the Lord. Now be still. It's fair enough to say to a group of people like this group here, will you pray for me? I'm seeking God's directive. That's fair enough. But leave it there. So often, we weary people by saying, I'm seeking God's will. What are we saying? I want to change my job. I want to change my house. I want to change my church. I want to change my partner. I don't smile. That's true. I listen to it nearly every week. It's curious. God's will gets involved in breaking his own laws. It's curious. We can twist things, and we do so often. Take my will. Francis Ridley Havergal wrote, take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Can you accept that? Can you sing and truly mean that? You and I need to learn exactly what that means. And we need to exactly come to conclusions about it. Now here is the next thing that I want to share with you. His life was a moment by moment fellowship with the Father. The life of Jesus was in moment by moment fellowship with the Father. He was constantly in touch with his Father, with not a cloud of sin or self coming between himself and the Father. Until he was made sin for us at Calvary, Jesus had no sin. And then it wasn't his sin, it was the sin of the world that was laid upon his body on the tree. He became, says the scripture, sin for us. Just let's go to Matthew 27 for a moment. The 27th chapter of Matthew. Look with me at verse 46. Matthew 27, 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was at that time that God turned his head away from the sin of the world, which at that moment was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is rhetorical, really. It's an expression from Psalms. But because of the sin of the world, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because of sin. Now turn the pages, please, to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. And listen to the Apostle Paul as he explains that 46th verse and the attendant verses. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So argues the apostle, God had a purpose, and that purpose was very beautiful, that he might make us righteousness. Not right, make us righteousness. Not righteous, make us righteousness. A life that is a life consistent and in constant and intimate fellowship with God. Do you have that life? That's really hard. But that's what we're called upon to deal with. This is what we're called upon to cause to happen in our lives. The next thing I want to share with you is this. His life was one of constant victory over the devil. Oh, I listen to Christians. I've said it before, but you know, let me not belabor the point too much. But it's easy to fill a church with people. All we have to do is announce that we're going to talk about the devil for a couple of weeks, and we'll have people all over the place. Demonology. And the church is crammed to the doors. Everyone wants to learn about the devil. We don't want to listen about the Lord Jesus. And there's something in it's just built into a man, innate with man. He loves what is wrong naturally. He loves what is evil naturally. And Jesus explains that. He says, you prefer darkness to light because your deeds are evil. And the curious thing is, we who are Christians become terribly, terribly curious about satanic things. Hey, I'll share this with you, and I'm not going to enlarge upon it this time. But I've had one or two encounters with that type of spiritism. And I tell you, immature Christians are fools to meddle where they cannot understand. Be most careful. Most careful. Because just as spirit possession and oppression was revealed in the days of Jesus, so it is today, and we don't recognize it nor call it by that name. We have all kinds of unreligious fancy names. And the average person, especially coming through college today, can't recognize it. Because the textbooks don't even tell them about it. But it's there. I want to rant and rave about the point. But the eulogy of Satan and the devil has no place in the Christian heart. And it certainly has no place in the church. Now it's wise to know your adversary, the devil, that is, know his resources, know enough about him to know that you and I should steer clear. Jesus always had constant victory over Satan. A confusion has crept into the evangelical church. We say we either do the will of God or we do the will of the devil. And we forget that the teaching from Genesis through Revelation is that there are three wills involved in man. The will of God, the will of the devil, and the will of man. And we forget that. So we come out with what I consider to be wrong instruction. We say there is God's will and then there is the permissive will of God. Hold on to that permissive will of God just for a minute. I think if you look at it very carefully, you will discover permissive will of God could be translated the will of man. Me, myself, and I. What I want to do with me. I think you'll discover, if you can see that, how you can have victory over Satan. You really can. Once more, we go into John and verse 46. And we discover the teaching there that we've already looked at just briefly. We need to get into Hebrews and 4 and verse 15. Let's turn there, Hebrews. and at chapter 4 and verse 15, which tells us this: we have not received a high priest which cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Go on, please, into the first epistle of Peter and chapter 2 and verse 22. And we read, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. These expressions telling us about Jesus, when he had tons of opportunity, plenty of opportunity, to regard Satan, he turned away from Satan and turned away from the devil. He had constant victory over the devil. This is the life he offers you and I. We can have victory over the devil. We can live victorious. We can live triumphant. We can have a life that is overcoming sin and overcoming Satan. I wrote a paper once for an examination, and it was a theological paper, and when I wrote about Satan, I put a small s in front of his name. When I wrote about the Lord Jesus, I always spelled his name out, Lord Jesus Christ, and put capital L, capital J, capital C. And the professor who marked my paper, he said, this isn't right. Well, why? You don't give Satan a capital letter for his name. Well, I just want you to know what I think of him. He just happens to be in the sentence, that's all. And well, you've got to be grammatically correct and all the other things I've got to be correct about. So maybe go back and change it all. But I was, that roughed me up the wrong way. I don't want to give him any credence. Now, I must recognize his existence. I must realize his power. I must understand that he will affront and confront and do his best to create all kinds of havoc in my life and yours, in our lives. I must recognize those things. However, I must also be understanding that I can be triumphant over Satan, and so can you. This abundant life allows me to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I am triumphant over Satan. Now, the next thing is that the life of the Lord Jesus was filled with abundant peace and abundant joy. We read, and here are just some scriptures for you to jot down very quickly. John 14, verse 27, and John 16, 33, John 15, 11, and John 17, 13. All of these scriptures, I'll repeat them. The John 14, 27, and 16, verse 33. And then John 15, 11, and 17, verse 13. And you discover that the Lord Jesus in the first two verses is saying, my peace I leave with you. And in the second, he is saying, my joy, talking of my joy, that my joy may be full in you. These are spoken as Calvary is about to be faced, is about to be entered into the awful agonies of Calvary. What peace, what joy was his? And they're ours. They are ours. Now, the last thing I want to share with you here is this. I want to share with you that his life, the life of Jesus, was a sacrificial service. It was one of constant keeping himself to himself and allowing himself to spend and be spent for others. And some people have taken this up, and this has become an ethic of Christianity. It is not true to stop there. Neither is it righteous to stop there, for there is so much more that we need to be involved in our Christian walk and faith. If you'll turn with me, please, to Matthew 20. Matthew 20. The 20th chapter of Matthew. And in verse 28, you'll discover the Lord Jesus is teaching us a truth. He is saying, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many, so we ought to be living. Too many of us expect others to become those that minister, have people minister to him. The idea in some of our minds is that a super saint is one with a lot of other people ministering to them. That is not Christ's idea. The idea of the Lord Jesus is this, that we minister to others. And the super saint, if there's such a person, is one that should minister to those that are around him, seeking always to be ministering to others, seeking not our own, but seeking the will of the Father and to do it in ministering to others. How will people know that God loves them? It's not enough for you to tell them, hey, God loves you. Let's say a friend of yours has just passed away and you're trying to deal with his wife, his widow, or vice versa. His wife died and you're trying to deal with the widower. Let's say a child in a family that you know has been killed tragically in an accident. Let's say, just for a minute, that you're in Chicago or Los Angeles trying to deal with somebody who lost a loved one in that DC-10 accident a few days ago. What are you going to say? God loves you? Now, what are you going to say? Would you come with me for a minute to Auschwitz? Do you know the propaganda put out by Britain, France, the United Soviet Social Republic, Russia, and America, and Poland especially? The Pope went to Auschwitz today, or yesterday. Do you know what he read? He read that 3 million people died here. And then there's a long list of all the nations of the world that they represent. At the bottom of that list, in the smallest letters possible, it says 2.5 million Jews died here. But the idea behind United Nations was to really take away from the Jewish cause that they had suffered so much in the Holocaust from 1932 through 1945. 2.5 million Jews, 500,000 other Europeans died at Auschwitz. You know, we like to make light of these things. How will you talk to someone? Have you ever talked to anyone? I was in Portland, and there was a little Jewish man who worked for Sears. I bought my suits from Sears because they made them to measure and they only cost about $100, and if you say it quickly, is cheap. And I go through suits rather quickly. And so they made them to fit me. And if I didn't like them when they made them, they took them back. And that's nice. Oh, that's nice. And so I would buy my suits at Sears. And this little old fellow, and he wasn't really that old, he was just a little older than me. Little fellow, wizened up fellow, was a Jew. And he came out of Israel, as we know it today, Palestine as it was when he was a young man. And he met, he told me with tears in his eyes, a beautiful lady in Poland, and he married her. And then the war came and they became separated. And he managed to get away, got on a train. He thought his wife was also on the train, but for some reason she didn't get on. And for years, 5 solid years, he said, I knew she was alive, and oh, I missed her. I knew we'd get together again, but I had no correspondence from her. And it was late 1945, when in Victoria Station, London, he saw this wizened, hollow-cheeked, hollowed-eyed, terribly suffered, old, old lady get off a train. And it was his wife. He knew it was his wife because he'd been told on a hand, back of her hand, would be tattooed the number that she had in the prison. And there it was. And that was his wife, and that's how he knew it was his wife. And then he told me some stories. He said, they went to Eastbourne. He said, I'd saved my money, I'd lived cheaply, I'd been a tailor in London. That's how this conversation got going, because I knew a lot of places he knew and a lot of people that he knew. And he said, we went to Eastbourne and I saved my money, so I had 2 months just to get to know my wife all over again and to spend that time with her. And this is what she did. He said, we walked past the baker's shop, and I think she was walking with me, and suddenly she'd be gone. I turn around and see her coming out of the baker's shop. And she had slipped into the lining of her coat and into the pockets of her coat cakes, loaves, and all kinds of things. And he said, I used to have to go around behind her paying the people in the shops. She couldn't get over the fact that she could have bread anytime she wanted it. She couldn't get over the fact that she didn't have to steal in order to have whatever it was that she needed. In 1948, they came to the United States and eventually to Portland, and there they have lived ever since. But he said every once in a while she wakes up in the middle of the night screaming.
What do you say?
Was a fellow about this tall. He lives in Idaho, in Weezer, Idaho. He's Polish. And when he was a very small babe, his mother took him and they went to Germany. For 3.5 years, I think it was, he lived in the sewers of Berlin. There was no place for him and his mother but in the sewers. And it worked out that they were safer in the sewers once the Allies started bombing Berlin than anywhere else. And so they survived the war. Now, what do you say to that man? See, we've got to have something more to say than just God loves you. We've got to have something very potent, very poignant, very powerful. And we've got to say it very clearly. And in Matthew 20 and verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, we must learn that latter statement and put it into effect and make it work. And we don't know much of all the horrors that go on in wars. We've not suffered that much, for which I am grateful. And I hope you're grateful. Some of you may have suffered, but not many, not many. A lot of people in this continent, in the great America, we're glad to be here. Some came from the Allied side and the other from the Axis side. And we both come with terrific stories of suffering and hardship. And from both sides, there were terrifying things that took place. There are no sides anymore. All there is the dreadful repercussions of memory. That's all there is left. Thank God. But what do we say? God loves you? No, I'll tell you what we have to do. We have to enter in under the cloud of suffering of these people and somehow give our lives that they might become ransomed, born again for Jesus Christ's sake. To close this off, how may I live? And how may I personally, you and I, how may we experience abundant life? It's a life of total dependence, submission, fellowship, victory, joy, peace, and of sacrificial service. Giving ourselves to another. It is his life. A young woman was talking to me some few years ago that she felt that God had called her to South America as a missionary. Over the years, I've encouraged her to go to South America as a missionary. She went to South America, but now she comes back after 2 years. And I've asked the question by letter, why are you coming back? And in between the lines of what she writes back to me, I'm seeing this. It isn't what she thought it was. There isn't the glamour. There isn't the glory. And there isn't the money. And so she returns. I hope she'll never go to the mission field again. And I hope people that have that problem never enter to the mission field again. And here's the reason. They have no place there. They have no service or no sincere calling of God. It's simply a job to do and add to it some glory and some extra cash and some extra privileges of travel and add to it those things and it becomes a glorious thing to do. I'll not encourage people to do that, and nor should any of us, I think. Our lives have to be sacrificial service. The things that I would, I do not. And the things that I do, I would not. Because I would rather do the things that God would have me to do than to do what I want to do. That should be His life living in us. It's only when we receive Jesus Christ fully into our lives and surrender ourselves completely to Him that He is free and able to live out His abundant life through us. God wants us to be channels only, blessed Master. He wants us to be channels through which He can live. Let me put that a different way. I'm sure all of you have seen missionaries with their slides and their projectors. What God wants us to be is a slide that His projecting light of life can shine right through us. We need to be colorful but transparent. That the image that is thrown on the screen of the world in which we live is not us, but Christ in us. There, I believe, is a fair description of abundant life. Do you have it? I challenge you, do you have it? We need to understand such teaching and to take it into our hearts and into our minds today. Let's bow in prayer. If we were to commit ourselves, Father, it would be in a most daring manner. We would dare to say to Thee, we would live this abundant life that Jesus might shine through us. We would say it. We would ask that Thou would teach us right now what it would mean. But we recognize the need for daring Christians. Christians who would dare to be like Daniel, dare to stand alone. Christians who would dare to say, Lord Jesus Christ, let Your life be lived in me, let abundant life be seen in me. Please, Lord, help us to see that the past is so dealt with it'll never come back, but simply in our memories. Help us to see that our sins, though they were dreadful, are remembered no more. And then cause us in this evening hour, at this moment, to say, Lord Jesus Christ, let me live Your life on earth. That this abundant life that we've looked at may become a living, bright reality. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.